study the Bible now and just take a look at a well-known Bible story that I thought we'd take a break from the book of Colossians. We'll go back to the book of Colossians next week, but today, as it's back to church Sunday, I thought we'd do something slightly different. And to look at one of the healing miracles in the Bible, something that Jesus did. If you would like to have a Bible on your lap, there are Bibles on the stands there downstairs here. You're more than welcome to borrow one if that's what you wish. A few days later, Jesus had already done performed a healing miracle. And a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. We're not sure whose home it was, by the way. Simon Peter maybe, but we're not sure. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. And some men came bringing to him a paralytic man carried by four of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And he got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like that." You bet they hadn't. I don't know what you think about public art. One of my favourites is the Angel of the North near Gateshead. Anyone here from Gateshead? No one from Gateshead. Oh, we are poor, are we not? But they have this wonderful statue outside Gateshead called the Angel of the North that I just love. And it's never better than when they draped it in a Newcastle United football shirt with number 9 Shearer on the back. So that was outstanding. Anyway, a few weeks ago, I came across this gem in Park Lane, London. It's a statue called the Hand of God. It's by Lorenzo Quinn, who's an Italian artist, son of Anthony Quinn, the Hollywood actor. And I did a bit of digging around Lorenzo, and he specializes in hands. He does lots of amazing sculptures with hands of varying sizes. All, none of them small, all big hands, massive sculptures of hands and doing various things. And this one has turned up in Park Lane. I suspect it's not permanent, but I'd love to go there and see it. I think this is stunning. Hand of God by Lorenzo Quinn. People do listen to sermons online from this church, just to say that it's a picture of a man sitting on a gigantic outstretched hand, on the palm of a hand, on the palm of God's hand. And his head is bowed, and he's sort of slumped over, and he's thinking. And, you know, it, like all good art, you start thinking, well, what's the guy thinking? Yeah. And don't you want to say something to him? Is he thinking, is there a God? I wonder if there's a God. Yeah. And there he is sitting on the hand of God. Isn't it? It's just great, isn't it? Is there a God? And you want to say, actually, you're sitting on the hand of God while you're thinking that. Of course there's a God. Or maybe he's thinking, I wonder if God cares about me. I wonder if God knows about me. And you whisper in his ear, where do you think you're sitting? you're sitting on the hand of God. Maybe he's a bit depressed. And you say, look, it's okay. God has you in the palm of his hand. In this case, literally. Or maybe he's thinking that God is so good to him. God's been so good to him. And God is saying, yeah, I've got you. You're okay. It's going to be all right. Maybe he's going through an awful time in his life. And God is just there quietly, silently, holding him in the palm of his hand. Isn't that a fantastic statue? Come on. That is awesome piece of public art. I have thought about putting an offer for it, and we could maybe talk to the deacons and put it in the church garden here. That would be a very good statue to have in our grounds. Thank you, Paul. That's the hand of God. I hear people say things. I've heard people say, God helps those who help themselves. And they think Jesus said that. Let me tell you, Jesus never said that. There are all sorts of things people never said, you know. People say, Humphrey Bogart in the film Casablanca said, play it again, Sam. Watch the film, he never says it. Marie Antoinette never said, let them eat cake. I've often quoted used to quote G.K. Chesterton as saying, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. It's a wonderful quote. Then I discovered that G.K. Chesterton never said it. It wasn't him at all. Somebody else said it, commenting on one of the characters in one of G.K. Chesterton's books. People often attributed things that they didn't say. And Jesus never said, God helps those who help themselves. The Bible never says it. And if there's ever any doubt, this story makes it very plain that God helps those who are not in a situation to help themselves. We're supposed to read these stories asking questions. These Bible stories are supposed to trigger the same kind of questions in our mind as that statue by Lorenzo Quinn of the Hand of God. Supposed to make us think about God in our life. Not supposed to keep them in the past as old time stories. We're supposed to say, what does that mean for me today in 2011 in Bangor or wherever I am? What is God trying to tell me through this story? What's stopping me seeing the point of this story? And I think I've just brought out a couple of points this morning. First, this story tells us something about good friends. Now, that might seem a trivial point to make, but I don't think it is a trivial point. It tells us something about good friends. There are good people out there who want you to meet Jesus. There are good people out there who want you to meet Jesus. John Ortberg, he writes some wonderful books, and he has a chapter in one of his books called The Fellowship of the Mat. People, friends, who do their best to introduce Jesus to their other friends. A church is a good place to make friends. If you ever moved house, you know how good it is to have a church nearby. You go into the church and you begin to make friends. And this is a good place to make friends. We talk a lot to each other. We drink a lot of coffee together. We eat a lot of cake. We eat a lot of food together, in fact, in this church. And we make friends. It's a good place to make friends. Often people turn up in a new town, new city, and they're lonely. But, you know, when you go to a church, you make friends. My son last year went on business to Singapore. He'd never been there in his life before. Had Sunday off, walked down the road, found a church, found himself invited out to lunch. Yeah? Isn't that good? You make friends in church. You can find help. You can find counselling in church. And that's all good. But what I'm not saying is come to church to make friends. That's a byproduct. That's a good byproduct. But what I would say to you is this. The reason we come to church is, first of all, to meet Jesus. And if as a church we feed you and we help you and we comfort you and we encourage you, but we don't help you find Jesus, we failed. That's the truth. If we don't introduce you to Jesus, we've missed out on our mission. Because we want you to come to Jesus in this church. It's our biggest aim. That's why we run the Alpha course every year. We want people to meet Jesus. There are all sorts of things discussed on the Alpha course. The Bible, we look at the Bible, see where it came from, how reliable it is. Or we look at questions of why is there evil in the world. Look at questions like that. We look at the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit can meet you and fill you and baptize you. We look at that. That's good. But at the heart is Jesus. You know, it begins with Jesus. Who was Jesus? And that's the key question. That's the key question. And I thank God that in my student career, I did a physics degree originally, and that was good. And I found out a lot about science. And I did a final year project in which I worked out something that nobody else had ever known before. It was a minor point. Wasn't like discovering that neutrinos go quicker than the speed of light. You know, wasn't anything like quite like that. But it was my contribution to the scientific knowledge of this world, long since forgotten, and totally irrelevant to anything, I suspect. But I found it out. You know. But that's not the important thing. You know what I found at university? I discovered that Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's what I found at university. That's what I discovered. And I've got a little diploma somewhere in my drawer that says I have a BSc in physics from Bristol University. But, you know, what's important to me is I got Jesus in my heart. And that came about when I was a student. And that's just a wonderful thing to discover in your student career. And I encourage you to get a good degree, enjoy your studies. This is a wonderful university, but listen, if you don't find Jesus, your education has been lacking. Come along to the Alpha course on Tuesday. There are students, non-students, plenty of good food, plenty of good friendship, but above all, there's Jesus there, and you can come to know him. So this story tells us something about good friends. They carried him to Jesus, and when they couldn't get him near, because of the crowds around about, they went up onto the flat roof and dug a hole in it and lowered him down. I'm sure that pleased the owner of the house immensely. And my big question is always, who fixed the roof afterwards? I was thinking about this morning. I was kind of warm. I had a warm glow about me because, you know, people were crowding. I was feeling good. I had this warm glow and I thought, yeah, I'm sure those four friends went back and apologized and fixed the roof up good, you know? I like to think that because I got a warm glow about me. There are days I think I bet it was the poor house owner. Anyway, claim on insurance. Well, that would be a claim on insurance, wouldn't it, you know? How did it happen? Well, they dug a hole in my roof so that guy could be healed. They said, yeah, we'll believe that. You know, Admiral Insurance Company say, yeah. You know. Well, anyway, Churchill would be nodding, wouldn't he? Yeah. Sure, pay that one out. Okay, it tells us something about good friends. It tells us something, it's something to teach us about Jesus as well. This guy is lowered down, and yet, you and I are expecting the following scenario. The guy's lowered down and Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. And he gets up and walks. But Jesus actually doesn't say that. What we're expecting him to say, he doesn't do. Because we're used to Bible stories. You've heard all these miracle stories. But you expect Jesus to sort of perform this miracle straight away. Because they got great faith. In fact, they got so much faith, he forgives the man's sins. He doesn't cure his paralysis. And you're thinking, whoa, that's not what they were asking Jesus. You know, that's not what they made the hole in the roof for, Jesus. They want their friend to walk. They want to play football down the park with their friend next Saturday. And Jesus doesn't do it. He says, your sins are forgiven. And I bet they're thinking, he's not such a bad guy. He doesn't need it, you know. Why? Well, that's not what we asked Jesus. So bemusement all around. But Jesus is saying, listen, your first need in life is spiritual. Your first need in life is spiritual. You and I, we are eternal creatures, made for eternity by God. And our first need, our desperate need, is to find God and to know him. It's all very comforting to see that statue and think, yeah, I'm seated on the hand of God. That's a brilliant statue. But it's not enough to know that. Don't you want to know your maker? Isn't it a tragedy to go through the world and not encounter your creator, not discover, not develop a relationship with God? Wouldn't that be a tragedy? What would be the point, in the words of Jesus, of gaining the whole world and losing the soul? What would be the point of all the toys and all the celebrity and the friendship, whatever you want, and get through all that, and at the end of your life, you don't know God? You miss the main point of the exercise, which is to walk with God through this world. You can go through life frustrated and lost. I think Jesus is saying, you know, look, yeah, we can fix your body, but that's not your main need. Your main need is to be forgiven, because you've gone wrong. You were made for God, and yet you don't know him. You and God are just not getting on together. So let's forgive your sins, and then I want you to go and worship God. That's what Jesus is saying. Forgiveness of sins comes first, above any physical gain. Once you've got that right, the rest gets put into perspective. The rest begins to make sense. Fix your relationship with God first, and then we'll worry about everything else in your life. First things first. God first. Health later. And it's sensible when you think about it. Everyone Jesus healed died eventually of something. We're all going to die of something eventually. You can go through life disabled and be blessed by God and have a wonderful life. That's not a tragedy. But going through life not knowing God, that's a tragedy. Nothing worse than having a healthy life and not having a healthy spiritual life. So it tells us something about Jesus. Jesus can help fix our relationship with God. I can't do that. The person sitting next to you can't do that. Only Jesus can help you fix your relationship with God. That's why we say, we want you to believe in Jesus. We want you to receive Jesus into your heart, because he'll fix your relationship with God. And the third thing is this, very simply, it's something to teach us about ourselves. The Pharisees found fault. They criticized. They wouldn't believe it. They said, who can forgive but God alone, they said. Who can forgive but God alone? We're always fighting against prejudice. People say church is boring, untrue, and irrelevant. And then we invite them to church, and they find that Penrith is not boring. It can be quite brash at times. It can be quite noisy. It can be fairly sort of, you know, busy. And but it's not boring. They say, oh, it's not boring. And they think it's old-fashioned, and it's obviously not old-fashioned. They think the building's going to be cold. They come with overcoats and discover it's got underfloor heating, and it's warm. And it, all the kind of prejudice against the church starts kind of being broken down. And then they begin to hear arguments that actually begin to make sense. And yet they fight, you know. We find people fighting against that. is struggling all the time, sometimes, as a church leader, as a member of the church, to overcome people's prejudice. Overcome people's prejudice. They think it's going to be boring and old-fashioned. They get here, it isn't. They still take offense. Because they don't want to believe. But Jesus can change our lives. And so Jesus realizes that he's touched on the man's biggest need, but then there's tension going on. He says, well, which is easiest, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, pick up your mat and walk? Actually, both are easy to say. But there's only one person who can do it. So he says to the man, come on, get up. Roll up your mat, mate, and walk home. And he does. Gets up, rolls up the mat, and walks home with a very big smile on his face. And his friends are, punching the air, and, you know, everyone is just stunned. And the underlying argument, of course, is that if Jesus can do that, he can forgive sins, which is the more important. He is the Savior. Do you think it convinced them? Do you think people went out there convinced that Jesus is the Savior? If you do, then I think you have more faith in human nature than I do. I'm sure it convinced some. And some said, yeah, well, I'm sure there's a rational explanation for that. I'm sure that some people said, nah, it's good. I understand it, but it's not for me. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, Peter. That's good, but it's not for me. It's not for me. Maybe another time. Maybe later. Maybe when I'm a bit older. Maybe when I've left university. Whatever, you know? I don't think it would have... Even that was not enough to convince some people. Because some people don't want to be convinced. That's the truth. They don't want to change. They don't want to give up things that they fear they might have to give up. They don't want to grasp things they're scared of grasping. But sometimes you've got to do it. That's many years ago, when we were living in Brazil, Susan and I and our family went to a holiday to a wonderful place called Paraty on the coast, on the southern part of Rio de Janeiro. One of the best places in the world, the most fantastic places in the world. Great climate, wonderful beaches, beautiful scenery. It is stunning. It is just, you know, it's just unbelievably wonderful. And we decided we'd go and visit this beach, that was one of the best beaches in Brazil, one of the best beaches, therefore, in the world. And we'd go and visit, and the guidebook said, it's beautiful, it's pristine, it's quiet, it's a paradise. We said, yeah, we could do with a paradise right now. We were tired. Let's go and visit the paradise. Now, you see, the guidebook had forgotten to include one piece of information. That this particular week of the year, every teenager and young adult in São Paulo and Rio de Janeiro went there to camp, take drugs, have sex, and get drunk. And when we got there, we found that Susan and I were feeling very, very old. Unfortunately, the kids were great, and which was great because you had to climb up paths and things. So I found myself being helped up sort of steep paths by 18-year-olds in bikinis and things, up and down. Got there in the end. And it was fantastic. It wasn't as isolated and depopulated as the guidebook said, but it was still beautiful. And at its heart in the middle is this beautiful natural swimming pool. But a swimming pool with clear water full of brightly coloured fish and brightly coloured sea anemones and little squid-like things swimming through the water. And it was warm. It was just the most amazing place. And we were paddling around having a great time. And the water would come in one end and come out the other. And out the other end, it kind of went out in a chute. And I thought, that looks like fun, you know? That looks like fun. And I noticed a few people sort of go, way down they go. I can do this. But I looked at it and I thought, you know, I tell you something. the moment I commit to this, there's no going back. Once I go through this, I'm out in the out in the sea, because, you know, either I do it or I don't. I can't change my mind halfway. Yeah, I'm going to do it. And down I went, whoosh out, got shot out this pool by this lovely warm stream water out into the ocean. I had to swim all around and come back in here, and wonderful time. But listen, you know, with Jesus, it's a bit like that, you know? You've got to commit to it or not. It might not be quite as you imagined, but you've got to commit to him or not. You know, if you commit to Jesus, he's going to take you on a ride through life. He's going to take you on a journey. And you don't know where that journey is going to take you or where you're going to end up. But if you're going to go, you've got to go. And if you're going to commit to Jesus, you've got to do it. And why not do it this morning? Why not begin your university career by committing your life to Jesus this morning? Why not now? Maybe you're getting on in years and you think, yeah, I could do that too. I could commit my life to Jesus this morning. I don't know where it's going to take me, but the ride looks great. It looks good. And I've seen other people do it, and they say it's good. I'm going to commit myself to this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the band to join me back on the platform now. Let's just pray for a second. Now, Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. What a wonderful Saviour that we brings us to realise that we are seated on the hand of God, each one of us, carried through life by our eternal Creator. And just, Lord, as we meet around the table now and thank you for the death of Jesus and his resurrection, acknowledge him as our Saviour. We just pray, Lord, that he might become real and enter our hearts and our lives with the bread and the wine. For this we pray in his name. Amen.